Well, when I was growing up, I got to about, 12, 13, 14, something like that. My memory kind of fails me at this point, but it's been a little while ago, and I got old enough in the summers to begin staying home by myself. Anybody remember those days? Remember that? Mom and Dad leave you home. And when I got old enough to do that, to kind of hang out with my brother there, my mom would often leave lists for us on the kitchen counter that would look like this right here. In fact, this is her handwriting. This is said list that I called her yesterday and I said, hey, for old time's sake and a sermon illustration, how about you create one of these lists for me and just put it on the kitchen counter so I can show everybody a little piece of my childhood. But every morning in the summertime, we'd wake up, we would find a list just like this. It would say, fold the laundry, clean up the kitchen, make the beds, feed the dog, water the plants, vacuum the living room. Mom, don't fight. And I remember being like, why do you got to say that, Mom? I mean, come on, just give us a list. You know, now that I'm a parent, at the bottom of my list, I'm like, last thing when I'm pulling out of the drive, don't fight, right? I kind of get it in a different way. But my mom always had one of these punch lists for us every day that we had to take care of these certain tasks before she got home from work. It was just boom, 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 kind of rapid fire succession that she had for us to take care of. And as we come to the end of this letter to the Thessalonian church, when you look at verses 12 to 22, it sort of feels like Paul was giving them this punch list of tasks, this to-do list that they had to take care of. I was kind of just imagining Paul writing this letter and he's running out of parchment, you know, or he's running out of ink or both. And he's like, oh gosh, I have a lot to say. I don't have a lot of parchment left. I don't have a lot of ink left. What am I going to do? I'm going to give them as many commands as I can in a short space. Scribble, scribble, scribble. And he just kind of piles them in and says, church, pay attention to these things. At first, when you read them, they can feel a little bit random. When I began studying the text, that's kind of, to me, what I looked and saw was it felt like a random sort of hodgepodge of thoughts that Paul was putting together. But what we're going to see is that actually all of these commands kind of go into the same bucket. They all sort of have the same theme. They're a little bit different, but the theme we're looking at this morning is how to build healthy relationships within the church body. Essentially, how to do life together. Because from my perspective, looking out right now, I can see a pretty wide diversity, even in a church our size, a pretty wide diversity of ages and experience and ethnicities and time being a believer and all sorts of things. We need to know how to be in life together and following the Lord. And so we're going to look at a number of questions that are going to arise from this passage. I'll give you those now. Paul essentially helps us understand how should a congregation relate to its leaders? How do we care for those among us who are weaker spiritually and need a lift, need a help, a hand to help from time to time? What individual actions should we be doing that when we do these actions and we possess these attitudes, they strengthen our congregation as a whole? And then the fourth one, how do we give honor and regard to the Word of God when it is taught in whatever setting it is taught in? We're going to deal with each one of those questions this morning. And since there's a lot here, there's like 16 or 17 commands, depending on how you count them. Because we have kind of a lot to squeeze into a small space, I have organized them into four groups to hopefully help you see a little bit better how these things break down. We're going to look at We're going to use the word regard as our key word, okay? So the word regard is going to come up. So how we regard or how we recognize or treat someone. How do we regard church leaders as a congregation? How do we regard struggling members? How do we regard our own attitudes and actions? And then fourth, how do we regard God's word? Two more things to mention just quickly about this section, very important. Most of the last two chapters, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, most of the last two chapters have focused on future events to come in the end times. So we talked about, I did a kind of an extra sermon on the tribulation to explain what the rapture is. That's chapter 4. And then we got into the day of the Lord, which is kind of is the tribulation, but it's a longer period of time. And so there was a lot on future events. But when we get to verse 12, what we're going to see is a shift from future events to our present responsibilities now. That doesn't mean that Paul was like kind of out of things to say about future events, and so he was like, well, I guess I'll tell him how to live now. No, it's an intentional shift from as we look forward to what is to come, how do we live in the present? In other words, what should we be doing as we are heading toward our destination, which is the return of Christ? How do we live? And so those things shape how we function as a part of the church. The second thing that you're going to see is you will notice that there are no question marks in this section, okay? Paul loved questions. He was a great question asker. But in this section, there are no question marks. There are no lukewarm suggestions. He's not just kind of floating these ideas by the church to say, hey, if you guys have some extra time this next week, like maybe consider taking care of the struggling people among you. Or maybe consider avoiding every form of evil. Instead, what he is doing is he is giving them these commands that are inspired in the scripture for the health of every local church body. And so we need to understand these are not suggestions, okay? These are commandments from the pen of the Apostle Paul, originally from the Holy Spirit, for us to do life together in the church. So let's jump in and read our text together so we don't forget that. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll start at verse 12 and read down through verse 22. Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters," very important, he's writing to the whole congregation, "we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition or regard to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all." That's for those who are outside the body. "Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not stifle the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil." And so when we look at verses 12 and 13, we see the first regard that he wants us to regard, how to regard our church leaders, talking about the relationship between church leaders and their congregations. Now, I reached out to a couple of pastor mentors of mine on these couple of verses because I said, Pastor Mark, I said, this is a potentially awkward verse for me to stand up here and preach. In fact, a few weeks ago, I thought maybe I need to get some other pastor to come in here and talk about how do you regard church leaders, because I recognize up front, it could sound, you guys are smiling, you've already had the thought, you get it. It could sound very weird, awkward, and self-promoting for me to stand up here and go, this is how you ought to treat me, okay? This is how you ought to regard me as a church leader. But here's what I want to do. I want to zoom out just a little bit. I don't want to narrow in on just the person in the pastor position. I want us to zoom out a little bit as we take the principle of what he's saying and apply it more broadly in our context today. The first thing I want to say is this. This command to honor and show regard to church leaders is given to the whole church body. Not just to people in the pew, but to the person in the pulpit. Okay? This command is given to me as well. I have to regard the leaders in this church because I think that is essentially how we are to apply it. We all ought to heed this exhortation. Let me give you an example. If I, as a pastor, were to go on a mission project with someone, and let's say we're going to do an outreach locally, or we're going to go on a mission trip together, and let's say you're the person that is spearheading that project, and God has called you, and He put it on your heart, and He put you in that place of leadership, and I'm going to serve under you, you, for that time, are my leader, and I have a responsibility to show regard and respect to your position, because God has called you to that work. And so I think we need to understand this applies more broadly today than perhaps in Paul's day. Now, if we go back to Paul's day, you basically had two positions in the church. You had pretty much kind of the elder pastor, same position, different title. You had the elder pastor and you had the deacon. So in that day, you didn't have Sunday school teachers and you didn't have Awana leaders and you didn't have all these different kinds of things, okay? So most likely, Paul is probably talking about elder pastors and deacons. Show honor and respect to them. But today, if you were to come to our First Steps class, for example, you would meet our staff, and you're going to look at Paul's day and say, they didn't have a church staff back then. They didn't have kids ministry directors and youth directors and food pantry directors and music ministers who are moonlighting as office assistants and all that sort of a thing. They didn't have all that, okay? They had deacons, right? And they had pastors. We have the office of deacon today, but we have a couple of deacons over here, Mr. Bob and Mr. Phil, who are no longer serving, right? But they are men who are worthy of our respect because of the work God called them to here. We have Sunday school teachers. We have various ministry leaders, like Erica, for example, left out of here to go lead kids worship. She's going to be in charge of our OCC ministry. As she is leading that ministry, we owe her the recognition and the regard and the respect as leading that ministry. We have welcome teams and everything. There's lots of different ways that if Paul were to step into our church today, I truly believe Paul would say, hey guys, it's not just your pastor and your deacons. It's everybody who is serving in any capacity that I've called them to that work. If they are a leader, they deserve our respect. Why? Look at verse 13. Because of their work. Because of the work God has called them to. Because of their personality? Is that what he says? No, not because of their personality. Not because of their skill sets or their lack thereof. Not because of the life experiences they bring. Not because of the GPA they got in seminary. Right? Truly, not because of those things, but because of the work that God has called them to. God has sovereignly and providentially chosen that person to lead in that ministry, and because we love and we respect that God that has put them in there, we ought to regard their position and regard them as leaders. And then, you know what will happen? Look at the next verse. The end of verse 13. He says, be at peace among yourselves. When churches have a mind and a heart to follow their church leaders well, I'm not talking about blindly off a cliff. I didn't say that. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about with honor and recognition that the leader is deserving. Then, you know what one commentator said? Then many churches will be at peace. Sometimes, I've been in church life now since I was 10 years old in a ton of different capacities, and sometimes I have observed in churches, there are, y'all have heard the phrase before, too many chiefs and not enough what? Indians, right? Sometimes that takes place, and we all have an idea of how it should be, right? And we want to lead a certain thing, but sometimes we need to be good followers as the leader is following Christ. In fact, what did Jesus say when he called the disciples to himself off of the water as fishermen? He said, come and follow me, right? We follow Christ and we pray for our leaders as they follow him. We're going to have to really get on our horse here. Number two, verse 14 and 15. We are to show regard to struggling members. Show regard to struggling members. He says, warn the idle. We're going to talk about what that word means in a minute. Essentially, spiritually undisciplined. We are to comfort the discouraged. We are to help the weak. We are to be patient with everyone. We are to look out for those who are spiritually struggling at times. Notice the verbs. Notice the verbs for a second. Matter of fact, let me stop and say this. When you're studying the Bible, if you will track the verbs, if you'll just pick out the verbs, they will help you understand the direction of the action and what the author was saying. So when you look at the verbs here, Paul says, warn. That's kind of strong, right? Over here on this end. And then he says, comfort. Wow. Warn and comfort and help and be patient. And who is he talking to? Is he talking to the pastors and the deacons here? Is he saying, hey, pastors and deacons, you guys need to warn, comfort, help, and be patient? No, he is talking to the whole church body. How do I know that? He says, we exhort y'all, if he was in the South, okay? They didn't have y'all in the Middle East, but we're inserting it in. We exhort y'all, brothers and sisters. meaning it is your job as a church to do the things that he's talking about here. Sometimes, and I have sat in the pew for many, many years, okay? Sometimes when we're in the pew, we look at the person or persons up front and we think, oh, it's their job to fill in the blank. No, it's not. In fact, what we see here is Paul is saying to you, brothers and sisters, if someone is idle, if someone is weak, if someone is struggling, it's your job to go to them and help them along. What does idle mean? The word idle in the New King James is unruly, okay? So we might think about like a preschool class that is holding the teacher hostage and demanding more juice and goldfish, okay? If they're unruly, if they are spiritually undisciplined, actually a better picture, a more biblical picture, that was not a biblical picture at all, okay? A more biblical picture is the idea of a soldier who gets out of step, out of rank, okay? And he's not following his commanding officer. He is ignoring his responsibilities as a soldier, and in this case, as a part of the body of Christ. Paul says, go to that person and warn them. Man, that'll be a fun conversation next week, won't it? Who are you? You sit in the pew with me. I'm your brother and your sister in Christ, and I'm called to come alongside and put my arm around you in a spirit of love and call you up to something higher. He then says we are to discourage. We are to give comfort to the discouraged. I don't need to fill in the blanks for that one, okay? To the weak, he says, give help. I love this right here. Literally in the Greek, it means this: hold on to them and don't let go. Isn't that awesome? That's literally what the Greek means. To help the weak means hold on to them and don't let go. Sometimes people drag in here and they just spiritually are in a place where they need someone stronger than them to hold on to them and refuse to let go. How are you doing this week? How can I pray for you? Can I pick you up to take you to that Bible study? Because I know you don't feel like going by yourself. What do you need? We are called to that together. That is our responsibility. Then be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. I was talking to one of my Bible study leaders from college a while back. We had lunch together. And I just looked at him and I said, Mark, thank you so much for being patient with me when I was a knucklehead undergrad. I did not deserve your patience. I did not deserve your investment in my life. I did not deserve any of those things, but you have been so good to invest in my life and to stay the course with me. And we have a 22-year friendship now where I can go to him, seek prayer. He checks on me. He encourages me. He helped me when I was weak. And you know what's really cool? I don't think Mark would have ever thought when I was 18 and 19 years old, that he was preparing somebody to stand in a pulpit one day and to teach and preach a church. But he was. And if God had said, hey, I'm calling you to the ministry, I'd have been like, you knocked on the wrong door. Right? I need somebody just to hold on to me and not let go. Can we be real for a second? I know we got our church clothes on, and we got our hair fixed and everything like that. I know, but can we just be real for a second and admit, is there anybody here who could say, I have never in my life qualified for one of those four categories? Thank you very much. No, nobody. Really, anybody want to raise their hand and say that? Nobody. Like, I've been all four of those categories, idle and discouraged and weak and needing patience. I've been all four of those sometimes at the same time. Some of y'all have known me a long time and you're going, I wasn't going to say anything about it, but amen. All right, I can handle it. That's all right. I know it. But this is how the church is set apart from the world outside. When you know what happens in the world? If you can't hack it, if you can't cut it, you get cut loose. And Paul says to the church, for those who spiritually can't hack it right now, hold on and don't let go. Don't let go. We're on this journey together. Number three, we get a word here regarding our own attitudes and actions in verse 16 to 18. He talks about rejoicing here. He tells us how often we ought to rejoice. He says, rejoice sometimes. Is that what your Bible says, Waverly? No, mine either. Rejoice when it is convenient. Dana, is that what your Bible says in the back? Mine either. Rejoice when it's sunny outside. No, Paul says rejoice when? Always. You know what always means in the Greek? Always. It does. all the time. Rejoice all the time in the Lord. You say, come on, Paul, like really, like I know you're the Apostle Paul, and like just, you know, the Spirit just like flowed through your ink onto the parchment or whatever, but like really, man, always? You know what's cool about this is 1 Thessalonians was one of his first letters that he ever wrote. First, maybe second, depending on how you date Galatians. And it would have been easy for Paul, as this brand new Christian, this brand new church planter, full of energy, full of excitement, to tell everybody, hey, listen, you should be rejoicing always. And you could look at him and say, but Paul, you haven't been really tested. Man, I know things kind of went south in Thessalonica and you had to flee, but like you made it out of town okay. Like, come on. But when you get to the book of Philippians 7 to 8 years later, you know what he says? Exact same thing. But that time, he was under house arrest. He was under house arrest, and he said, listen, I've learned the secret of being content in any circumstance I'm in. I know how to abound and have plenty, and I know how to be brought low. I can do all things through Christ who, what? Strengthens me. That's what that verse means. That verse means I can withstand any circumstance that I am in because I have Christ in me to give me his strength. And here he tells us we are also to give one another strength as a body. We rejoice together. It is a rhythm of life for the follower of Jesus. We breathe in his blessings. We exhale gratitude. Do we get that right all the time? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But that's what we are called to as brothers and sisters in Christ. Billy Graham said this, grumbling and gratitude for the child of God are in conflict. Listen to this. He says, be grateful and you won't grumble. Grumble and you won't be grateful. Isn't that good? Grumbling and gratitude are for the child of God in conflict. Verse 17, he tells us how often to pray. He says, pray sporadically. No. He says, pray constantly. I love the New King James here. It's how I memorized it growing up. Pray without what? Ceasing. In other words, don't hang up. Now, I know when we finish our prayers kind of in the same way every time. What do we say? Amen. Right? We say amen. But did you know when you say amen at the end of a prayer, you're not hanging up the phone on God. Actually, what the word amen or amen means is truly, or so be it, or may these things come to pass. We are agreeing together when we pray corporately, and we are saying when we're praying individually, may these things be true. We are called to live in a constant state of spiritual awareness of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about how do I illustrate this to us, because this command for us almost seems like so high and so unattainable that I don't know if I can just constantly be in this conversation with God. I've got a lot of other things going on. Let me help you. On your phone, if I was to get your phone and you were to punch in your little passcode or whatever, and I went to your text thread, I guarantee you there are people that you have pinned to the top of it. Or if you haven't, I guarantee you there are two or three people at the top of your text list that you text all the time. And I would just see their names showing up all the time. And you stay in this constant conversation back and forth with them. You're sharing, you're responding, you're listening to what they're saying. That's a simple analogy of how we live in this constant awareness of God's presence. We're constantly filtering all of our thoughts, emotions, fears, and everything through him. That's what we're called to. Verse 18, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Why? He tells us plainly, because this is God's will for you. This is the second time in this letter. You say, I want to know God's will for my life. This is the second time in this letter where he said, this is God's will for you. Avoid sexual immorality, and this is God's will for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. I don't know how it could be more clear than that right there. And you know what happens? When we live in these spaces individually, when we live in these spaces of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, when I do that, my little contribution to the bucket, I pour in my little droplets of attitude and action that are right, and you pour in yours, and we fill the corporate bucket up together. If you spend your week complaining and grumbling, when you come in here, what kind of spiritual state are you going to be in? Not a good one, right? Do you think that's going to impact the person beside you when you get ready to sing, like, I'm fighting a battle? Like, that's not what we are called. We're called to come in and bring our gift to the Lord and rejoice. We rejoice together, and our individual actions affect the corporate health. I try to say this every single week because it is so important. We need to stop reading the Bible as purely individuals, just me and Jesus. This book is a very corporate book. We are in this thing together. You are not called into a singular relationship with Jesus if you're a believer by yourself. You are called into the bride collectively of Christ. You are called into the body of Christ. Remember Paul's metaphor in Corinthians? You belong to a body with many parts. One body, many parts. And so what we do individually affects our body collectively. But number four, the last regard, is a word regarding God's word in verses 19 to 22. This last section of commands deals with our attitude when we receive the word. So right now, or when you're in Sunday school, or when the kids are in Awanas, or wherever you are when we receive the word, Paul tells us what not to do in 19. Then he gives us some examples of how we might actually do that. In verse 19, he says, do not stifle or hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. And 20 and 21, he gives us examples of how we can do that. So in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often compared to a flame, sometimes a fire, but a lot of times a flame. Probably an Old Testament picture or image of a lamp, and you have this oil that is causing this flame to light. They would keep that going constantly as a symbol of God's presence. And the word he uses for stifle here is the idea of taking some water and throwing it over onto that flame to put the flame out. You say, why would Paul say this to the Thessalonian believers? Scholars think probably that when their brothers and sisters who had the gift of prophecy in that day were speaking words of divine revelation, perhaps they were disregarding those who had the gift of prophecy when they spoke it. And so when they disregarded their brother or sister who was speaking the words of God to them, they were quenching the work of the Spirit. Rob Piccirilli says something I think is really important, and I want us to see that. He's a commentator who, I love his work. He says, what is clear is that during the time of the apostles, when Paul wrote this letter, there were people in the churches who had the gift of prophecy and spoke directly from God after receiving Spirit-given revelations to share with others. It seems clear that this gift of prophecy was not intended to be permanent in the life of the church, but instead faded off the scene with the end of the apostolic period and the completion of the written New Testament. What did I just say? I agree with Piccirilli that he is essentially saying that for a time during the period of the apostles and the start of the church, some people had the gift of prophecy, meaning they would receive revelations from the Lord and speak them to the church. Okay? Today, the gift of prophecy looks more like having the ability to proclaim and speak forth the word of God. Because I don't think Scripture teaches, and we here at this church do not believe, that God's revelation is open-ended. In other words, that like if you have a word of new revelation from God that the world has never heard before, you can just stand up and speak it. I recognize that there are different opinions within Christendom on this issue. We're not going to get into that today, but the reality is this. We as believers can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives personally and in the church collectively. You say, how do we do that? Let me give you a few for starters. How about these? You can ignore your time in the Word of God this week and ignore your time in prayer, and He wants to teach you something and do something in your life, and you pour water onto the Spirit. You could come in here and critique the songs, and you could have a critical, harsh attitude and say, oh, I didn't really like the way they sang that, or I didn't like the way that sounded, or that's not really my style. You could do that. Or you could fill your mind with the smog of worldly entertainment so that the clean air of the Holy Spirit gets choked out inside. And the worldly stuff just fills your mind and fills your heart and fills your mouth so much so that God can't even get through to your heart and your mind. These things affect us corporately as a body. You say, well, what's the right response? What do we do in response? He tells us in verse 21, test everything to see if it lines up with God's word. We ought to be discerning and test. Even now, as I'm teaching, you should have your Bible open. You should be listening with discerning ears, jotting down notes, so that you can go back and look later and say, did what he teach lay in accord or line up with God's holy word? If it's good, right, and true, hold on to it. If it's evil, if it's wrong, if it's false, get rid of it. You say, how do I know what's good and what's evil? We compare it with God's word. His word shows us what is straight, and his word shows us what is crooked. Here's the easiest way I could think of to illustrate this idea. Over the years, I've been a part of a number of roofing projects. In fact, we have some folks from World Changers that are going to share with us at the end of the service today. And there are a lot of roofing projects that World Changers does for various communities. But when I would help on roofing projects, we would tear the shingles off, and then we'd put the tar paper down, and we'd nail down the little tack and nails or whatever that hold the tar paper in place. And then when we got ready to put the shingles on, we would get out one of these guys right here. What is that? Chalk box. Have you ever seen a roof before where somebody said, oh, I don't need a chalk box? You ever seen one of those? You know what they look like? The shingles are not straight. The shingles by about the third, fourth, fifth row, they start getting like this, and the whole roof is whoppy-jawed, right? It is all kinds of out of line. That chalk line helps us see what is straight, so that we know what is straight and we know what is crooked. And that's what God's word does for us as believers. It shows us what straight looks like, so we can hold on to it and let go of what is sinful and evil and does not glorify and honor the Lord. And so we don't want to quench the spirit, okay? We don't want to have like an unnecessarily critical attitude, but at the same time, we don't want to leave ourselves open to any kind of heresy or false teaching. And like our first three rows basically are like a bunch of people that are getting ready to graduate high school in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years. When I look at you guys, here's my goal for you, all of you right down front right here, is that when you leave high school, you would have heard the word of God taught in this church, here, in your kids groups, in your youth groups, wherever, so that you develop healthy spiritual taste buds. And when you go somewhere else, let's say you're in college or you get a job, you're working away somewhere, and somebody is teaching the word of God, you say, you know what, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't line up with what I understand the word of God to teach. You need to know the word of God because you listen to it and you regard it highly when it is taught. That is one of my biggest goals for you guys, is to develop spiritual taste buds so you can be discerning. There's a lot of falsehood, a lot of heresy, a lot of nonsense under the guise of Christianity and Bible teaching today, and we need to be discerning. So we ought to regard God's word. A number of years ago, I was introduced to this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's him on the right there. He lived from 1906 to 1945. And I had to read this book in seminary. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor in World War II who was a part of an effort to try to stop Hitler and the Nazis. And he wrote this little book while he was, I believe, in prison for his faith. It's not very long. It's not super dense theologically. It's pretty easy to pick up and read through maybe in a couple of weeks. It's called Life Together. And it's one of those books, honestly, that it has been so important to the church. It has made an enormous impact for decades now in how many pastors and congregations think about what we're doing, not just this morning, but this week. And together, and in this lifetime, and when we gather for funerals, and when we gather for weddings, and when we gather for mission outreaches, how are we doing church? Why are we doing church, life together, the way we are? And I found a summary in a review that I want to share with you this week. I don't think I have it on screen. Do I have that? I don't, Clay? Okay. Just listen to this summary about life together. The writer says, life together is a healthy tonic for the ills that plague us in our culture of autonomy. Like, I can do what I want to do. Bonhoeffer shows us how the gospel creates a new and living community where people very different in looks and background are being knit together in Christ. To have Christian community, we do not need more movements. We do not need more conferences. We do not need more celebrities. Amen. We don't need the next big thing. What we need is to take up our place alongside the brothers and sisters that God has chosen for us, whom we find in the very ordinary and imperfect place called the local church. There, Bonhoeffer reminds us, we find our life together. You know what's really cool about this? I did not pick this passage out for the day that we were going to have our First Steps membership class. I literally realized this morning about 6 a.m. when I was going over my notes. You know what? God totally put together this First Steps membership class to explain to people what does it look like to be a member at Greenway Baptist Church and this passage on life together. God did all that. I didn't do it. I just realized it, stepped back and said, wow, that's pretty awesome. God does stuff like that from time to time. But you know what I love about that review? He points out that the gospel creates something that did not exist before. You know what the world does? The world talks a lot about the word community. Can I be really honest with you? I don't want to find community. I want fellowship. They're different. They're different. The Pagan Student Association, the disc golf club at App State, They have community. They get together and they have something in common. But you know what Jesus did? When he called these disciples to himself, he called guys who were like zealots wanting to overthrow Rome. And then he called Matthew, who was a Jewish guy working for the Romans collecting taxes. And he put them around a table together and they wanted to tear each other's throats out. And he brought them together because he created something brand new that never existed before. That's what Jesus does. That's what the gospel does. It brings together this new fellowship. If we want to say community, fine. I think that's the world's plastic version of what the Bible has for us in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We are knit together by Jesus and his gospel. And Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, here's how you take care of that fellowship. You regard these things. You give recognition. You give honor because they belong to God. They're his. Everything here. Every person, every piece of technology, every little fabric in this carpet, every little petal on that flower, everything belongs to him. And we are stewards of it. And we're called to care for it and we're called to cultivate it. That is a life mission that we ought to give ourselves to. And that's what we want to be about here at Greenway Baptist Church, giving our lives individually but collectively to his church and reaching this world with his gospel. That's what he's called us to. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text and thank you for the chance for us to spend time in it, walking through it. I am regretful of not having 2 or 3 hours to just slowly unpack and walk through all that is in here. But thank you, Lord, for showing us how you desire for us to give honor and regard to all the different people that we have within our midst. Father, we want from the leaders in this place all the way to the struggling members, we want to be a people that hold on and don't let go. Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to be what we cannot be on our own because we ourselves need to be held on to and not let go of. And we're thankful, Jesus, that Philippians 1:6 says, the work you began, when we responded in faith to you and you began this work in us, you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray today over us that we would soak in this passage, maybe go back and look at it again, and just consider what it looks like for us to do life, not in some trite phrase, oh, we're going to do life together, but really, truly, in the church, with your people, knit by the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, to do life together. Help us to do life your way, in your strength, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.